We are a royal family of God, assembled here this morning to obey the command to keep on doing this in remembrance of me. This is a command found in Luke 22:19 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. But it's interesting, is it not, that we are to remember someone who we've never seen, we've never met? How can you do that? There's your answer. The Word. We know about our Lord through the Word. Notice I said that we have never seen Him or met Him, but I didn't say that He hasn't spoken to us, because He has. He speaks to us through His Word, and we speak to Him through our prayers. It's very important, super important, that you clear your minds of whatever distractions might be there this morning. Nothing that you're going to do is more important than what you're going to be doing now. And that's concentrating and focusing on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For you teenagers, you may be tempted to think about your homework, tests, maybe some project in school, teachers, parents, adults. You may be thinking about your work, your family, friends, food. This is somewhat of a test for us to see if we can concentrate for this short time during this ritual on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very special time. We do it collectively. We're all believers, like-minded. And yet we do it also individually. It's a quiet time for you and the Lord. This is not about forgiveness of sin. It's not about becoming more spiritual. And it's not about maintaining your eternal salvation. It's about your relationship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In order to help us to stay on track, there are two elements that we partake during this ritual. The first one is the bread. But it's a particular type of bread. It's unleavened bread. Leaven always speaks of sin in the Bible. And this bread is representative of our Lord's humanity. Do you know how important it was that Jesus Christ remained sinless? Satan surely knew, for he did everything within his power to tempt our Lord into sinning. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." First of all, Satan tried to keep Christ from being born, and he wasn't successful. Then he tempted Christ every single day, way beyond what we will ever imagine or experience. And of course, he was unsuccessful. Then he changed his strategy and he thought, well, I'll just kill him. See, Jesus Christ didn't come to earth in order to set a good example for us. Of course, he is a good example. But he came on a mission. His mission was to get to the cross and die spiritually for our sins. There were many attempts by Satan to use those who would murder Christ. Several times we see in the New Testament that Christ was sought after by those who would kill him, and yet he was able to just escape through the crowd, disappear. He had to get to the cross. And what is ironic is that Satan was the perpetrator behind those who were shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And yet, that's exactly what had to be done. Everything that Satan does in order to foil God's plan actually fulfills them. So Jesus Christ went to the cross. No doubt Satan thought that was a glorious day. It was. Not because of what Satan had in mind. It appears that Satan simply did not believe that Jesus Christ was going to rise from the dead. He thought it was over. If you start to think about what would have happened if Christ did sin, first thing that comes to my mind is we would have no salvation. Because everything was upon Him. He was the only one qualified to go to the cross. That qualification meant that He had to be perfect. Also meant that He had to be born of a virgin. No old sin nature. But if He would have even had one mental attitude sin, Satan would have won the angelic conflict. And I shudder to think what would have happened. Probably the entire universe would have fallen apart and come unglued. No telling what would have happened. These are some of the things we need to concentrate on as we partake of the unleavened bread. I think it was very telling on that what they call the Last Supper. Actually, I think of it as the First Supper. It was the first Lord's Supper. It was the first time that the Passover was set aside and something new was instituted. But I think it's telling when Christ took the bread and what did He do? He blessed it and then He broke it. Signifying what was going to happen to Him the very next day. Speaking of the very next day, we think of the cup. The cup represents the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He knew full well the horrors that were going to take place the very next day in the Garden of Gethsemane. When He asked God the Father, "If it be Your will, may this cup be taken away from me. Is there any other way? Is this the only way?" We know the answer, don't we? Christ knew the answer, but He also knew what was going to happen the next day. The reason there was no other way is because of what we've been studying. God is just and He is righteous. And He had to pour out upon Jesus Christ, His only Son, the God-man, the unique one of the universe, the full measure of our punishment. And some people think of the excruciating torture that He went through. In no way do we want to diminish that. It was cruel, it was brutal, it was sadistic. But that is not what purchased our so great salvation. It was when God darkened Golgotha and He started pouring out on Jesus Christ the sins of the entire world, every person who ever lived. And He died spiritually. See, Christ experienced two deaths on the cross. He was still alive physically at the end of those 3 hours when He said, "It is finished." He was still alive physically. The payment was spiritual death, separation from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit during that time. Can you imagine for all eternity to being in perfect harmony with the other two members of the Godhead? And at that point, when He was battered, beaten, pierced through His hands and feet, hanging between heaven and earth, at that point when he needed them the most, they had to turn their back on him. And rightly so. If they did not do that, we would have no salvation. God couldn't even diminish any that great suffering. And we can only speculate what it must have been like. But we have a clue, because during all that torture, Christ never cried out, not even one time. Can you imagine to be stripped to the waist and have a cat of nine tails with the bone and the steel with the leather straps and beating you on the back until it is just raw, nerves quivering? Many didn't even survive that. He never said a word then, but it wasn't until God imputed our sins upon him that he started to scream out over and over, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he knew why. He was fulfilling prophecy. Everything that he said on the cross was fulfilling prophecy. How could we not love the Lord Jesus Christ? How could we not adore him, be in awe of him, and worship him? That's what we're doing now. We're concentrating upon who and what he is and what he has done for us. Of course, he conquered death for us. He rose from the grave. So we have hope. We have absolute confidence that this very temporary life, it's just a vapor, is here and gone, that we will see him face to face. I've wondered, what does Jesus Christ look like? Well, the Bible says there was nothing unusual about his presence as far as his physical looks. But we studied last week about three that got to see Jesus Christ. Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. And if you want to know what he looks like, according to their description, we all need to go outside and look up at the sun in its full brilliance. That's what Christ looks like today. You don't have to be a member of this church in order to partake of this ritual. But you need to be a believer, or else this ritual is without reality. We have a cautionary note, and that is that we are not to take this in an irreverent manner. There's a warning. There are those who did that became sick. Some even, the Bible says, slept. That doesn't mean they fell asleep in church. But it does mean they died to sin unto death. So we need to take this very soberly. This is a great opportunity, for you are going to be able to demonstrate publicly your faith, your utter trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you're doing when you partake of the bread and of the cup. You're demonstrating that you have put your faith alone in Christ alone. And we're all doing that together. Isn't that a wonderful thing? But to make sure that we're all prepared, we have a few moments of silent prayer. Make sure that the decks are cleared, so it's one-on-one, you and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we can focus upon our Lord Jesus Christ and his humanity. The theanthropic person, the God of man, who stepped out of heaven to become a man, to go to the cross for us. We pray that you will flood our souls with the doctrines that we have learned about him. Lord, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. Our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The night before our Lord was to go to the cross, he took the bread and blessed it, he broke it, and then he gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body that is given for you. Take and eat it." Again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to partake of the cup, the unspeakable gift of our Lord going to the cross on our behalf. Pray that you will give us the proper appreciation as we meditate upon him. And pray that in his name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the cup until all have been served.
like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But he, God the Father, has laid upon him, God the Son, the iniquity of us all. On the same occasion, our Lord took the cup and said, "This is the New Testament in my blood. Take and drink." We will stand and sing hymn number 258. And we'll sing it softly on the third verse, crescendo on the last verse. Let us stand as we sing.
Continue this morning with the fundamentals, the barrier between God and man. We have a problem. Think about the Apollo missions. Houston, we have a problem. Well, we all have a problem or had a problem. That is human birth. Physical birth. The physical body, the way that we are constructed, is not adaptable to where we are headed, which is heaven. Only fitted for this earth. So the solution to having that physical birth is to be what? Born again. Not renovated, remodeled, remade, redone, but having something altogether new, which is a human spirit. This is something that we saw last time. I hope that you will understand that this is what being born again really means. When anyone believes in Jesus Christ, he is born again, 1 John 5:1. The omnipotence of the Holy Spirit performs the ministry of regeneration by creating a human spirit to which God imputes eternal life. No one is born with a human spirit. We are all born spiritually dead. The person becomes trichotomous and passes from spiritual death to spiritual life. That is what must take place for anyone to leave this realm and go to the next, that being heaven. He must be born again. You may remember that there are three things that we must have in order to be qualified. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, it says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. That's in the aorist tense. It took place in a point in time to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. So you must be qualified. It happens in a point of time. You'll notice the aorist tense here. It means it was past tense. It has already taken place for those who have believed in Jesus Christ. Now, there are three qualifications that every person who has ever lived must meet before they are able to be face-to-face with the Lord. First of all, they have to have eternal life. And that is imputed by God on the basis of faith. John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son, what? Has eternal life. Not something that you have to acquire in the future. It's not progressive. You have it the instant that you believe in Jesus Christ. The second qualification is that you have to have God's own righteousness. See, that was one of the problems. We are born with relative righteousness. Some of us are better than others. Some of us are nicer than others. But that doesn't cut any ice with God. You have to be as good as God is, and the only way that can take place is by Him imputing His own righteousness to us based on what? Faith alone in Christ alone. We have Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited or imputed as righteousness. So we have to have eternal life. We have to live as long as God lives. We have to be as good as God. He's not going to compromise His essence to hobnob with sinners. The third thing that we have is what? A human spirit. And that comes by, guess what? Faith. We have that in John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He has passed out of death into life. What kind of death is that? Spiritual death. What kind of life is that? Spiritual life. You know, this just blows my mind. We are spiritual beings in a physical body. That's really what we are. Now, the atheist, I have a DVD back there by a guy that says he's an agatheist. Didn't have anything to do with being an Aggie, even though there are some that would like to allege that. He's just taken an agnostic, not knowing, and put it with not sure whether God exists or not. These people are all about the material. Everything is about matter and the material. But words aren't matter, are they? An idea isn't physical or material, is it? Justice. What does it feel like? What does it look like? What does it smell like? It's a spiritual thing, you see? Spiritual in the sense that it's not material. So, we are spiritual beings inside of a physical body. That is, believers are spiritual beings. We're going to see in a few moments that there's a difference between the soul and the spirit. And the Bible is the only thing that differentiates and makes that distinction. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 5 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins." What kind of death is that? Spiritual death. Separation from God. "He made us alive." What kind of alive is that? What kind of life? Spiritual life. "He made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved." That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 5. He made us alive. What does that mean? Does that mean that when you believe in Jesus Christ, that all of a sudden, boom, you're a new person? Yes. But does it mean that you automatically take on a new personality? You used to spill the milk and say a cuss word, and now you don't do that anymore? Is that what it means? It's much deeper than that. We are a new creature. Think of it. Four categories of creatures that God deals with. You have angels, you have Jews, you have Gentiles, and you have royal family. You have Christians. We are completely distinct. But we do have this in common with the others, and that is that we have a human spirit that we did not have before. Remember, Ty did a good job on describing the dichotomous person, the soulish person. But believers are trichotomous because they are born again, this time spiritually speaking. Now, there's many other things that we as church age believers receive and are different than those of those three qualifications: eternal life and imputed righteousness and a human spirit. We have that in common with the other believers in other dispensations. And I'm not going to get off course now to tell you all the different things that we have that they don't. We're royal family. Why are we royalty? Because we are intimately united to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in a special way that no other people of no other dispensation could even think of or even conceive. What did we do to earn or deserve that? Nada. But we have great privilege and opportunity, but to where much is given, much is required. Isn't that true? That means we have to grow up spiritually and see what our spiritual assets are. You can be a dummy believer and go through life and ignore. That's okay. I saw the teenagers. He said dumb butt. I hope you get more out of that. I hope you don't go to school. What did you go to church? My pastor said dumb butt. You can choose to be one of those. But boy, do you miss out. So we have to find out who we are. Isn't it important to find out who are we? What are we all about? How can you do that and not even know as a believer that you have a human spirit? How did you get it? When did you get it? What's it all about? Well, that's where we're going into right now, is the human spirit. I don't have a lot of time, but I'm not going to rush it. I'm going to try not to rush it. So this is the doctrine of the human spirit. The first point is that, what is the human spirit? First of all, there is a distinction between the human spirit and the soul. The Bible makes that clear in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Some of you may have heard this verse before. "For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That is... just from the very beginning. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It's like a sharp sword. It can go in and divide. It makes a distinction between the soul and the spirit. You acquire a human soul at birth, and it comes from nothing. God creates your soul out of the same thing that He created the universe, and that is nothing. Try doing that sometime. Try to take nothing and come up with it. See, that's where the evolutionists are banging their heads against the wall. We have some new videos. One of them is Dave Hunt debating an atheist. And the whole problem is they have to say that what was the guy's name? The famous evolutionist?
Darwin,
yeah. The selection of the species. Well, to select, you have to have something to select with, don't you? You have to have something there to begin with. And this guy's from Harvard, and you have Yale and Columbia. You have all these real prestigious universities where you have these agnostics and these atheists study. And they said, he even admitted in this debate, now we haven't figured out exactly how something comes from nothing, but we're gaining on it. Just stick with us, and we're going to figure it out. Well, good luck. We know that God created the heavens and the earth by Ra out of nothing. Well, that's where the human soul comes from. Every person has a human soul, but the human spirit is unique, and it's different from the soul. The human spirit is what enables you to have a relationship with God. Without a human spirit, there would be no relationship with God. It is what enables you to assimilate, to understand, and to remember and apply Bible doctrine. You have to have the human spirit. The human spirit is that immaterial part of man designed by God so that man can understand, utilize, and store spiritual phenomena. You know, this whole thing about the human, about the spirit is, it gets complicated. Because we use that term so often. How many of you ever heard about teen spirit? You teenagers. Someone might ask you, does your school have spirit? Well, what are they asking you? Are they asking you if your school is spiritual? No. They're using the term spirit in a normal fashion, which would mean enthusiasm, zeal, passion. So a lot of times it's used that way. And then someone might come up to you and ask you, are you a spiritual person? What would you say? Think about that. Have you ever been asked that? Most of you haven't because you don't get out. I know. Every time I ask you a question, does this happen? No, never heard of that. You're in a little cocoon. Well, get out and you'll have someone ask you. You'll do something. Maybe you're praying at a meal out in some restaurant, and someone comes up and says, oh my, you must be a spiritual person. What are you going to say? How do you answer that question? You know the best way to answer that question? Is with a question. What do you mean a spiritual person? Huh? Isn't that a good idea? You don't know what they mean by it. That way you can get a handle on how to answer it, and you can find out where they're coming from. Maybe you'll even be able to witness to this person. Because there are people who have a bone through their nose and under a totem pole and witch doctors and everything else that people say, oh, well, they're spiritual. It kind of clouds the issue, doesn't it, with regards to the spirit, the human spirit. Well, then you have the Bible. I've listed a few things that have to do with the spirit. And first of all, you know that the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit, third member of the Godhead. It also speaks of the human spirit. That's what we're looking at. But it also talks about the elemental spirits of the world. This is in Colossians 2:18. This would be like our modern philosophical and religious liberalism. Then it speaks of unclean spirits, evil spirits, deceitful spirits, demonic spirits, ministering spirits, that's not in the category of those other ones. That's found in Hebrews 1:14. You know what ministering spirits are? Angels. Angels are called ministering spirits. We have spiritual gifts, spiritual blessings, spiritual truth, spiritual people, spiritual food. That's right. 1 Corinthians 10:3 speaks of spiritual food. 1 Corinthians 10:4, spiritual drink. A spiritual rock, a spiritual body, spiritual song, spiritual milk, spiritual house, spiritual sacrifices. That's enough to blow anybody's mind, isn't it? I wonder how long it would take if I just took each one of these and said, okay, we're going to study to the depths in each one of these. If I said we were all doing that today, y'all would all run and forget the dinner, wouldn't you? Because it might take, I don't know, months. The point is that the Bible does sort these things out, and there is a difference between the soul and the spirit, and that's what we're looking at. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Open your Bibles to that, please. If you've been around for a while, you probably have notes all over the place. Did I say 12? I do. I have 12 here, but it's chapter 2. I've got a typo here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Notice the wording, how it starts. Now, we have received. What does that mean? Doesn't mean that's something that you have to work for, does it? It's not talking about something you may acquire, is it? It's talking about something you already have. This is 1 Corinthians 2:13. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world. There's another term for you. Did I have that in my list? Let me see. No, I didn't have the spirit of the world. See, there's some spirits that I missed in there. Probably several. Spirit of the world, and in context, that's talking about the empiricism and rationalism of trying to gain knowledge, excluding faith. So he says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit. Now there I want you to put little h period and s period. That stands for the human spirit. And some of you might say, oh, well, it's capitalized. Well, it's not capitalized in the original, in the Greek. And this is referring to the human spirit, not the Holy Spirit. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit, the human spirit, who is from God, that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things is it talking about when it says which things? Talking about the doctrines. It's talking about Bible doctrine. Which things, the Bible doctrines, we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit this time, which is the Holy Spirit. See, that's one of the problems when you're studying the Word, is you use Spirit all the time. You've got to figure out what Spirit is this talking about. Combining. Now, if you have a New American Standard Version, it says spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But you'll notice thoughts and words are in italics, meaning they weren't there in the original. It's just something that they put in there to try to make sense of it. And this is a hard one to understand until you get the whole force of what is happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And so, what I wrote in my Bible might be instructive to you. I put where it says, but those taught by the Holy Spirit combining spiritual phenomena. P-H-E-N-O-M-E-N-A. And I'd like to say that I knew how to spell it, but I had to look it up. Thank the Lord for spell check. So it's combining spiritual phenomenon with spiritual, not words, but capacity from the human spirit. It's taking spiritual phenomenon, which is what the doctrines are, they're spiritual, and the Holy Spirit is combining that phenomenon with the ability that we have as believers, our human spirit is able to process and assimilate the spiritual phenomenon, which is doctrine. You have to have a human spirit in order to understand doctrine. You say, well, I thought the Holy Spirit is the one that made doctrine clear and perspicuous to you. Right? Right. Yeah, that's true. But you've got to have something to work with. He's got to have a human spirit. That is your relationship with God. That was designed in order for you to take in the Word. What about if a person is spiritually dead and you're trying to give them a spiritual phenomenon, what's going to happen? It's like trying to access your computer and it's not plugged in. It's not going to compute. Remember that when you get in an argument, some superficial, peripheral issue that isn't important, and you're trying to win an argument with some unbeliever, they can't understand spiritual phenomena to start with. How smart is that? What should we do? Go back to the gospel. The Holy Spirit will fill in the gap for an unbeliever when he doesn't have a human spirit. The gospel is spiritual phenomena. The only way he can understand it is through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, convicting him of the gospel. But if you want to talk about tongues, or you want to talk about baptism and all these other things to an unbeliever, this doesn't compute. So the Holy Spirit will act. By the way, where would you substantiate that? Where would you go in the Bible to demonstrate that if God, the Holy Spirit, that makes the gospel clear and perspicuous to unbelievers? Some of you have your mouth open. You're thinking. It's okay. It's good. John chapter 16. Remember Christ said, I will send the Helper, the Paraclete. And He will convict who? The world. Of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's one of the places. So God, the Holy Spirit, not only teaches us doctrine, but also helps us to recall it. Hooray! Huh? Are y'all tired this morning? I see no hooray out there in your faces. Well, turn to John 14. Maybe we'll get a little more animation. John chapter 14, verse 26. I love John chapter 14 and John chapter 16. If you want a good read, anytime, any Bible, just go to John 14. Or how about John 3? Well, just read John. How about that? Okay. John 14, 26. But the Helper, capital H, is referring to the Holy Spirit. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. See, he hadn't sent him yet because Christ hadn't gone to the cross yet. It wasn't church age yet. And bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Stop. Isn't that great? Have y'all ever been in front of an unbeliever or in front of a person that you needed that doctrine? You didn't have time to say, well, let me email my pastor. Let me call that person that's a mature believer. You didn't have time for any of that. You had to have that doctrine, and all of a sudden, boom! Where it come? Out of nowhere, there it was, right on the tip of your tongue. Have you ever had that? Y'all ever talk about doctrine? Just curious. What a wonderful ministry. But there's one thing that the Holy Spirit cannot do. He can't help you to recall what you never learned. It has to be filed away in that hard drive, in your brain, in your soul, in your spirit. It's got to be there for the Holy Spirit to bring it out. So you don't have to be so afraid that you're going to get in front of somebody and when something spiritual comes up that you have to recede back into the shadow because you're afraid. Oh, I'm not a doctor, but I might not know enough. What would happen if they said something I didn't know the answer? Well, you've got a helper, according to this verse, that will help you recall. And you know what? It's okay if you don't know the answer to say, you know what, I just don't know the answer to that. But I'm going to find out and I'll get back with you. And what do you need to do? Find out and get back with them. You get another shot then. You can reload before you get with them again. So that's tremendous. It's the The Holy Spirit will bring those things to our mind. The human spirit is what gives us the ability to have fellowship with God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, it says, the Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit Himself, bears witness, which means informs, teaches, or testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So the Holy Spirit has to have something to work with. He has to have a human spirit to be able to bear witness that we are children of God, and only believers have it. Man was created with a body, soul, and spirit according to Genesis 2:7. I want you to turn to Genesis 2:7 because there's something that you probably don't have marked in your Bible that you need to change. Mistranslation there. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, is what your translation probably says, but it should be lives, plural. That's a plural noun there, not singular. What lives? You have the body. What were the lives? The soul and the spirit. They were created. He breathed into them the breath of life, neshama, and they became living beings. So, the first man and woman were trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit. And then, Adam and the woman died when they ate of the fruit. Genesis 2:17, 10 verses later. How did they die? Did they croak right then? Did they eat the fruit and it was like poison and boom, they croak right there? Nope, they lived for nearly 1,000 years. Well, how did they die? They died spiritually. I think that Adam and the woman had some kind of translucent glow or light. I don't want to get wacko here with an aura and all that, but I'm just saying, why does the Bible say, and they were naked? They knew they were naked. It would be redundant. I think that this, whatever it was, went out when they sinned. Because they lost their spiritual life. They died spiritually. But they gained something. Now, this was a bad trade. What did they gain? Old sin nature. Double whammy. Losing your spiritual life and acquiring an old sin nature. Well, you're in deep mess, man. By the way, only Adam, Eve, and Christ could die spiritually because only those three were born spiritually alive. See, we don't die spiritually. We're born spiritually dead. But only Adam and Eve and Christ could die at any point spiritually because they were born spiritually alive. Christ didn't have an old sin nature. That's why the virgin birth was so important. It appears that Adam and Eve, their human spirits were regained when they believed the promise of a Savior given in Genesis 3:15. That's the first hint of a Savior. And the animal coats of skin were provided for them by God after the required sacrificial shedding of blood, and that's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. So, they died spiritually when they ate of the forbidden fruit, but right after God gave them He gives them the punishment, they have a promise. The seed of the woman. What was He going to do to the serpent? The serpent was going to bruise him on the heel, the cross. Christ was going to crush his head. He was going to have victory over death. So, that's what appears that they regained their, or we could say they were born again. They regained their spiritual life by believing that promise, and then God had to sacrifice animals in order to cover them with skin and get rid of those ridiculous fig leaves. I bet they were glad of that. Well, I'm already past time, but I'm going to give you one more point. This to me is like hardly teaching at all. I'm just getting wound up, getting started good. Not wound up, but rocking and rolling, and it's time to end. But I'll give you this one more that's important. Unbelievers do not have a human spirit according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. They're called the natural man. That's actually the psychikos man, P-S-U-C-H-I-K-O-S in the Greek. That's where we get the term psyche from. The word psyche in the Greek means soul. And if you want to go to a psychic, that's a person who's supposed to be able to read tea leaves or crystal ball or tarot cards or something to tell you what's going on. It all comes from this word, but it means literally a soulish person. It's talking about a dichotomous person. It says that they can't understand the things of the Spirit, that it's ridiculous to them. Well, of course it is. They can't understand it. You might as well be speaking Chinese. And not to a Chinaman. If you're trying to give someone spiritual information that's not the gospel, and they're an unbeliever. Then we'll close on this one. Turn to Jude 19. Everybody can find Jude. It's the last, next to the last book of the Bible. And it's short. But it's powerful. This was the half-brother of our Lord that wrote this. And I want you to go to verse, let's see, 17. Jude, there's not no chapter, it's just one chapter. So it's Jude 17. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded. Guess what that word is? Psychikos. Exact same word you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. They're soulish. They have no human spirit because they are spiritually dead. Devoid of the Spirit. And you have a capital S there, but that is talking about the human spirit. See, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have a human spirit. If you don't have a human spirit, you don't have the Holy Spirit. But here it is talking about the human spirit. So unbelievers are spiritually dead. They have no human spirit. And without a human spirit, they are not fit for heaven. They lack those three qualifications that we talked about earlier. Mary, you and your staff, the people can go ahead and leave now because I'm going to bring this to a close. Garth, what am I supposed to tell the people in the back today? You said that they're supposed to come forward after the service?
Well, yes. Yeah, so we got the pages right here.
Yeah, okay, so those of you that are in the back, as soon as I finish with closing prayer, y'all can come forward or go outside or just vacate that area so that they can set up tables and so forth there. Now, normally I would give the gospel at this point, but if you don't know the gospel by now with this message, I don't know that it would do you any good. It's faith alone in Christ alone. And it's just in a moment of time. You can believe in Jesus Christ. Trust in Him and His work only. And you're born again. It's not something that makes you have a quiver in your liver. It's not something that you might go bananas over. It's just something that God does for you. And then you learn that later on, what that is. And then you can have great appreciation for that. One last instruction before I close in prayer. One reason we started this communion supper is because I noticed in the Bible a Greek word that is connected with the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, or communion, all those terms are synonymous, is koinonia. Koinonia means fellowship. And when we observe the Lord's Supper, we call it a supper, but it's not really a supper. And yet that's what the disciples did. They would recline, they would eat, and they would just fellowship with one another. That's what I love to see, is people just getting to know each other. Just talking to each other. Being able to interact. That way, you're able to maybe help them someday. Maybe they're able to help you make new friends. Let me tell you, this is some of the best people in the world are right here in these walls. There's no better people than those that are right here. Now, not all of them are great. There might be a few scoundrels out there. I don't know. I'm not talking about them. That's for you to sort out. But if you find one like that, and you find out he's an unbeliever, you can give him the gospel. Anyway, during this time of fellowship and food, I hope that you will extend yourself to other people. Don't be shy. Nobody's going to bite your head off. Nobody's going to judge you. And it's a good time for us to apply our unconditional love. Because I would suspect we have a lot of people here today. Somebody is going to say something stupid. Somebody is going to step on someone else's toes, either literally or figuratively. And we as believers just let that go, don't we? We are to really relish this time. It was fabulous to be able to fellowship with Christ in this very special way during the communion. And now we have a great opportunity to fellowship with one another. It just makes my heart, it just heartens me to see believers, like-minded believers, a royal family interact and enjoy the food and all that's going on. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. May He become to us what He was for Paul when he said, living is Christ. He created all things, both visible and invisible. And everything was created by Him and for Him. And yet, He went to the cross for us. He lives inside of us. Help us to recognize that if we miss that, if we miss what life is really all about, the Lord Jesus Christ, then we've just missed it. Help us to meditate upon Him and His Word. Help us to have a great time now of fellowship. And we pray it all in His wonderful and matchless name.